Okay, as I said, we go through things very quickly. Just to note the 23rd chapter that we discussed last week, Jesus was tried before Pilate and then Herod, and then took him back to Pilate, who decided to allow Jesus to be crucified. We talked about his crucifixion in our study last week, his death, his burial in a tomb that was supplied by Joseph of Arimathea, and those completed the chapter. So what we're talking about now in our text in Luke chapter 24 is his ascension, his being raised from the dead on the morning of that third day. And so we're going to be talking about that in our lesson today. We have the questions that we're going to ask and material that we're going to share with you. The first point that is made in the outline that we have is that on the first day of the week, early in the morning, it was revealed by two angels, two women who had come to prepare the body of Jesus with spices and ointments, that Jesus had been resurrected and was not there. Initially, when they go to the disciples and report this, the disciples do not believe them. And so we will get into this. We'll read verses 1 through 11. Again, to note, these are the last 53 verses of Luke. We're going to be finished with about first half of our study in the survey with the end of this week. And we'll begin right now with reading the first 11 verses of the chapter. No, I'm sorry, it's the first 12. I put down 11. Probably put that down in the book as well. That's probably where the mistake was made. So the first 12 verses, would someone read those for me, please? Thank you, Tommy.
Now, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid, bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his word. Then they returned from the tomb and told all the things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with him, who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened.
Okay. Thank you. Now, there's nothing really difficult about understanding this. It is a sublime passage of Scripture that details perhaps the most one of the two most important aspects. The previous chapter that we read last week is the other. But the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead indicates that he has the victory over death, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 indicates, that Christ as the first fruits, the first one to accomplish this, affords us the hope that it will be accomplished in us as well in that final day. And so our resurrection from the dead, our ascendancy into heaven to reign with Christ forever, is something that is accomplished as a result of the power that was shown on this particular occasion that is witnessed in the text. So it's very sublime. It's not all that difficult. I will have you note just a couple of things about this. First of all, 3 days. What is meant by 3 days? Because we find that he was crucified on Friday and raised on Sunday. We don't count that as 3 days in the grave. And so what we're talking about is the Jewish way of reckoning and the Jewish view of what 3 days is. And so they counted even partial parts of a day as a day. And so there is no contradiction or any confusion with regard to this. We are told that that he was crucified at 9 a.m. on Friday. That's when the crucifixion began. It was several hours in extent. That he was in the tomb for the entire second day, which was the Sabbath or Saturday. And that very early in the morning, we are told, for example, that the ladies, when they went to the tomb, they began their journey while it was yet dark. And so it was about at the dawn that they came upon this and witnessed that the grave was empty. So it was very early on the third day that Jesus was seen to have been raised. And so taking part of Friday, all of Saturday, a very early part of Sunday, it's about probably 40 or 42 hours that Jesus was in the grave. According to the reckoning of the Jews, this was indeed on the third day that he was raised from the dead. So we are told there were women who came, women from Galilee. A little bit later, when they returned, we're told in verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James. And the statement is made, and other women with them. Mark reveals the women to be Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome is mentioned in this as well, Mark 16 and verse 1. And so they came to the tomb at dawn, as indicated from Mark 16 and verse 2, and the phrase, and certain other women with them came. So there were others that were there, if this is an accurate text. I'll just make a note that this particular phrase, and certain other women with them, is not found in all of the manuscripts. But regardless of that, we don't have any idea who these other women are. We don't know who they would be. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, interestingly, it was a common practice to seal tombs with a stone. And the image that comes to mind when you look at this and on graphics and photographs and all has to do with a rounded, chiseled stone that is rolled in front of the tomb. Actually, we went to the Garden Tomb, a group that I went with into the Bible Lands, and there they had an example of a large rock that was rolled in a channel to cover up the face or the opening of the tomb. And so it's very possible that that is the case. I wanted to read to you two other passages that deal with this. First of all, in Mark 16, in verses 3 through 4, hopefully we'll be able to get some of the details in all of this and have a familiarity with it. But here they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Mark 16, 3 and 4, they said among themselves, these are the women who were coming at the break of day, who will roll away the stone from the door for us. Their purpose was coming to anoint the dead body of Jesus, and they knew they weren't strong enough to roll the tomb themselves or the stone away from the tomb and wanted someone to do it for them. But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large, indicating, again, the significance of that event that the tomb was open. Matthew chapter 28 in verses 2 through 4, we are told that there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. And his countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And so what is indicated by the text, especially in Matthew chapter 28, that this was something that was from God. The great earthquake, the angel rolling away the stone from the door of the tomb. Now they did not find, as indicated in our text here in Luke chapter 24, they did not find the body at that time. We are told that he is not here. He is risen, as he had already prophesied while in Galilee. And if you'd just like to write this down, we won't read them, but the very clear statements that are made there, one of which is found in Matthew 17 and verses 22 through 23, that Christ would suffer, he would be buried, and that he would rise, just as had been prophesied. So Matthew 22, 17 is an example of that. And this is what we call the gospel. I wanted you to note in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we made an allusion to that, but did not read that in the lesson previous as we are studying the latter part of John. But in chapter 15 in verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul said, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are saved if you hold fast that word, unless you believed in vain. I deliver to you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So those are the three fundamental truths that make up the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as you go down through it, that's not all of the gospel by any means, but these are the fundamental facts upon which our redemption is based. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead, and there is proof of that resurrection, which is what the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians deals with. Just because we'll allude to it a little bit later, I want you to notice verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, he was seen by Cephas. That has another name for Peter, and then by the 12. So he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. Well, you look back to Luke chapter 24 in verse 12, we are told that Peter ran to the tomb, but it wasn't on this occasion at all that Peter found Jesus. He found the linens, and he left, and he was marveling at what had happened, that Jesus had been raised, but he was not yet a witness of what had happened. Now, we're told in verse 8 of the text that when this prophecy was fulfilled, that the women remembered the words. Now, I want you keeping this in mind, because there are times that I will, a few days after I've preached, for whatever reason, I'll have reason to go back and check the video of my sermon or the audio of my sermon or whatever, and I get caught up in it and I listen a little bit, and I say things that I forgot I said. Sometimes it's a good thing that I forgot them. I don't know if you noticed a couple of weeks ago when I was talking about the trial of Jesus before Annas, the initial conversation that he had with Annas, the former high priest who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, that I called Annas Ananias on two different occasions in that text. So I would just soon forget that. But how significant Jesus' teaching was, and how significant the prophecy must have been to them, these women who were following after, who were thinking of Christ as being the one, and yet the view that they had of the Messiah was very different than what is found in Scripture. And Jesus talking about the fact that he had to die, and that he had to be buried, that he had to be resurrected from the dead. We are told that when they were told that again, they remembered what he had already prophesied, what he had told them. These are very significant teachings that they remembered. And so they returned, as they were told to the disciples, to what is stated here as the 11. Now, it's one thing that we need to note about all of this, is that when you hear the phrase the 11, you think, okay, there were 11 men, those are the 11 apostles that remain, and that's who all are there. But if that is the case, we got some problems with regard to the correlation of the various accounts. Because, for example, Thomas was not among the 11, though he was one of the 11. And he appeared later, as found in John chapter 20, I believe. And we are told in another place that Peter and John, in John chapter 20 and verses 33 and 4, were told by Mary Magdalene and went, while the others, the 11, they didn't believe, thinking there was idle tales, as indicated in our text. Well, John and Peter immediately ran, and Peter outran John and went in and saw first, and then John followed after him, the open tombs. So we have some, not discrepancies, but different details. So I would like you to recognize that the 11 is the group. They went back to the group. It's very possible that Mary Magdalene split off from the other ladies because Peter and John were somewhere else and went and told them as well. But the point is that they were to tell the apostles what had happened on this occasion, that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Now, we are told that the group that they came to here in Luke 24, in verse 11, the words of the women seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, we're told later that Peter, he went and he checked and he saw that the tomb indeed was open and that Jesus was not there. But at first, the ladies' words were not believed. And so, with regard to this, this brings up our question for the day. And I'll give you all a chance to talk now. Any other comments you might have concerning these first 12 verses, please bring them forth. But the question is, why would it be difficult to fake the resurrection of Jesus by stealing the body from the tomb? So they didn't believe initially. The tomb was rolled away. The story that came later was that the body had been stolen. So why would it be difficult to fake that? As stated from the text that we have referenced there. Yes, Dennis.
Only an angel would get past the guard.
Okay, good, good. The guard was, or the tomb was guarded, and it was secured. They made secure the tomb and set a guard before it. The great earthquake, the loosening of the stone, the angel, the soldiers became like dead men. And understand this. This is an evidence as to the legitimacy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the priest and the leaders of the Jews asked Pilate to ensure that this did not happen. And indeed, there was a guard that was set before them. So it would have been impossible for the 12 or for any others to come and to steal the body of Jesus. It was only because of this miraculous occasion that that could happen, and is certainly evidence as to the validity of these various gospel accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, with that in mind, the 12 verses that we've read so far in our text, does anyone want to make any comments or anything else about that before we go on? All right, so appreciating your information or your answers and the reading there, let's go to chapter 24 and verses 12 through 27. The road to Emmaus. Now, you've heard of this. There have been actually movements in recent years to try to capture the spirit of these verses in verses 13 through 27 specifically. And one of the things that that we are told is found in we'll talk about it a little bit when they came over. I guess it was a little bit later in the text. How their breast burned within them. We want to talk about that just a little bit as we get on. But the verse is verse 32 of the text is where it is. So let's talk first of all about this particular account. We're not going to read all of it, but Jesus met two disciples on the same day of his resurrection. He declared to them the prophet's message about the suffering Savior. Which was himself in verses 12 through 27. Now, I know something was hitting me. I think I'll thump the bee away so I don't get bit on the neck for it. But Emmaus, the town of Emmaus was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus drew near to them and traveled with them, a fellow traveler on this road to Emmaus. They initially didn't know him. And we'll note that they were restrained. Their eyes were restrained from knowing him. Now, one of them was named Cleopas, and he asked the question when Jesus said, what are y'all talking about? He asked about the news. Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? Have you not known, or do you not know, the things that happened in these days? He calls in verse 19 that Jesus was a prophet. He was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and proclaimed in verse 20 that his death was as a result of the Jewish leaders. So he understood what all was going on and what had happened to Jesus on this particular occasion. This had gotten the disciples very much riled up as a result of it. And so keep in mind as we go on that there are modernists today who take issue with this particular narrative, the entire narrative of the crucifixion and of Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. They claim that Jesus' entrance would have gone unnoticed and that he had a very small following and very little influence. And I just have read that a few times and I'm just amazed at it as these individuals will say such a thing, and then we've got the text of someone who was actually there at the time and Cleopas who said, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, the only one that is not aware of what has been going on?" And so after Cleopas makes this statement, I'll note verses 25 through 27 of the text. Have someone read that for us. Chapter 24, 25 through 27. Who would like to do that for me? Josh, do you mind doing that? If you're not ready, Dennis is. He's got his. 25 through 27.
And he said to them, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe, and all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Beginning in Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures and things concerning himself."
Okay. This is kind of an interesting thing. We are told that he called them foolish because Christ had to have these things happen to him. This is, again, something that none of the disciples at this point in time understood. We are told not only with regard to these individuals, but later on, that Jesus, in his teaching with the other disciples, he opened up their hearts to understand these things. They did not have the full understanding of what was required. But here on this particular occasion, here these two men had taught to them directly by Jesus why these things were necessary. He taught them, beginning with regard to the prophets, with regard to, as stated in verse 27, Moses and all the prophets, and expounded to them the truth concerning the Messiah. We look at Isaiah 53, it's obvious to us, but again, remember that the attitudes that were present in the first century, of which the disciples themselves had been somewhat influenced, they were disappointed and they were dismayed that Jesus had died on the cross, that had come to his final death. Even though he kept telling them that was going to happen, it discouraged them because of who he was, the King of the Jews and the Messiah. And so with regard to this, he taught the disciples in verse 27 later on, or those two, he taught these things. So that gets us to the question, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in verses 28 and following, when the disciples on the road to Emmaus, immediately after he vanished from their sight, they ran back to Jerusalem to tell the apostles and the people there about what had happened, that he had actually appeared to them. So in Emmaus, we get to this question: why do you think the disciples might be slow of heart to believe the evidence of Jesus' resurrection from the dead? Now, we've talked about this a little bit, so I'll go ahead and answer that question. First of all, in verse 16, I want to note this. Their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And so when was it that they finally came to an understanding of it? We are told that they drew near the village, verse 28, where they were going. He indicated he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, it's toward evening, the day is far spent." He went in to stay with them, and as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And so we are not until they're in Emmaus, and they're in their home, and they're breaking bread with Jesus, that it was revealed to him that he was the resurrected Lord. And so I think that we do need to reference in verse 16 that initially, one, they did not know who he was, who was talking to them, and it wasn't until he expounded unto them the fact that he had to suffer, die, and perhaps be resurrected, that they became more aware of it through the teaching of Moses and the prophets. But again, keep in mind the problems that the disciples had initially with this, that Jesus would die and that he would be raised, even though he had predicted it to them. Thomas, later on in John chapter 20, you'll remember, saying, "Unless I can poke my finger in the nail holes and put my fist in the side, I won't believe." He's not going to believe that he was resurrected, even though he told them he was going to be resurrected, and his friends were telling him he has been resurrected. It was something that was too amazing for him to accept just based upon their testimonies. He had to see it for himself. Yes? Well, do what?
Would you touch on, and you say that for a few times, can you maybe explain why these problems to begin with, seeing all these things, do these things, who are aware of these things, still have bias, or a doubt, not a doubt, not all.
Yeah. Well, it is. Again, I think there are a couple of things. Number one, we are products of our age. Our concept of Christianity in the world today is very different from what the Bible reveals, which we've got to fight against constantly because we're part of our culture. And they were as well a part of theirs. So there was that prejudice that they had beforehand. There were times when Jesus talked about the necessity of his suffering, the necessity of his betrayal, where Peter said, "No, never happened to you. It can't happen that way. That's not the way it can go." And was even called an adversary of Jesus because of it. And then he dies, and Peter, for one, said, "I'm going fishing. not fishing for men anymore, which is what he had been doing the time that Jesus was on earth. But I'm just going back to my fishing boat is what he refers to. It's all over, in other words. I don't know if that was the extent of his thinking, but he was depressed with regard to it at the very least. So I think there is a part of that that's involved in this. The second thing I want to note is this indication, the full understanding was awakened by these events and the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. I think that there's this realization that's not in any way miraculous that's coming about through these and through his teaching and his appearances. Oh, wow, this is what he meant and this is what this entails. So I think that we can be a little bit unfair to them as we see the end from the beginning. And we don't have that doubt because it's already happened. But this was such a different view of the Messiah. And it was such an amazing event in the history of mankind. And their lack, and not having witnessed it as of yet, would keep them a little bit either in the dark or lacking in faith as a result of it. Because again, you even have, I would agree with you. If I were to say it, I would say, Thomas, he should have believed. And Jesus told him, blessed you for believing, but bless those who won't see me that will believe. In other words, those who don't have to stick their finger in the holes and their fist in the side in order to believe that he was resurrected from the dead. They just believe it because of the testimony, which is what we are in that regard. But we see the beginning from, or the end from the beginning, I think it's a bit easier for us than it was for the disciples at that time. That's at least my view, or at least part of the explanation I would give. Anybody else want to add something to that? Yes. Ruth, Naomi, whichever.
So in verse 13, like it goes from Peter going to the tomb, in verse 13, it talks about the two guests on their way. And he says in the verse, it says two of them. But in verse 18, there's just one of them being named Cleopas.
Right. Well, okay, that's a good question, and it's not always clear it is as you read through the entirety of the text and all. There is a difference between disciples and apostles, though the apostles are sometimes referred to as the disciples. Okay? So there are many disciples. There are 12 or 11 now apostles. And so when you're talking about Cleopas and the other on the road to Emmaus, they were just two general disciples of Jesus. They were not among the 11. So they're a different group entirely that is referred to. So when we're talking about the 11, we are talking about the 12 apostles of the Lord minus Judas Iscariot who had committed suicide. And they become 12 again in Acts chapter 1, which is what we'll study next week with the anointing of Matthias as the third one. So Cleopas and the other guy, they were just disciples, believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus that went back to the apostles to tell them. In that. Okay, so with that regard, let us go to the next section, which, again, verses 28 through 35, there's not a question here about that, but we're told that in Emmaus, Jesus stayed with the disciples, and their eyes were opened, and when they knew him, they vanished from their sight, and it wasn't until they entered the village that they knew he was Jesus. So they, on the road, they did not know, but showing hospitality to him as a fellow traveler, he broke bread with them, their eyes were opened, they knew him, as stated in verse 31. Now, when Jesus was revealed to him, he vanished. Now, what does that mean? It wasn't a real body? No, that's not what it means, because Jesus did that on a number of other occasions. While before his resurrection, he had divine power. Now, there were several times that he did not any longer, he wasn't known by them because their eyes were restrained. You know, people sometimes wonder about that. Okay, let's go to the day of Pentecost, and everyone heard in their own language. So maybe God affected their hearing. No, what he did was he had the disciples speak in various different tongues so that there were enough tongues being spoken. So you have to see where it comes from. I know that there is a difference between the resurrected body of Jesus and the fact that he was before his resurrection. There are differences. We shall be different as well, but he had flesh and bone, we are told. He ate, and he still had the scars in the resurrected state that he addressed toward Thomas. So I just want you to know that that was the case. But there were a number of times that we are told that Jesus, on one occasion, he was on a mount outside of Nazareth, and they took him in order to throw him off the cliff, and he just walked through them and went on his way. And so the disappearances of Jesus, his ability to do such a thing is something that has always been present. I just wanted to make note of that. And so the thing that I do want to note in verse 35, he was known to them. And then what we said in when they came to the disciples in verse 32, when they said, as they were relating this to the disciples, they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened up the scriptures to us?" Our hearts burning. I want you to note that there is a view that is held. I think this is a passage that the Mormons actually use in this regard to prove that there is significance in the burning of the breast. Whenever they'll come to you, they'll try to teach you in your own home, and if you disagree with them, they ask you before they leave to just pray about it and think about it. And if you receive a burning in the breast, it's an indication from God that what we're saying is true. Well, I want you to know that they did not use this as evidence that what Jesus was saying was true, because they did not know he was Jesus until after he expounded the scriptures to them and Jesus showed himself to them in the town of Emmaus. It's a subjective thing, a subjective response, and it's something that we should have as well. We are told, for example, in Acts the second chapter that the Jews were pricked in their hearts. It's another way of expressing the same thing. Whereas in Acts chapter 7 that they were punctured or pierced in their hearts, which is basically the same basic thing. It had a response that came as a result of this teaching. Can you imagine the wondrous nature of the teaching that was being done by Jesus as he expounded the nature of the Messiah and the necessity of his death and his resurrection from the dead to these two while they were on the road? They were burning in their breasts. They knew that there was something significant about that. But do note the subjective nature of this. The way we know something is true is by going to God's Word and reading it. In Acts 17 and verse 11, the Bereans were noble in that they searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were true. And this burning in the breast was not an evidence that he was, what, the Christ? They didn't know he was the Christ until he was revealed. They just understood the significance of the teaching that was being done. Yes, Rook?
We have the same burden in our heart with the truth, right? And I do. So, this is very important in my mind. I understand what you're saying.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't have a problem with the concept of emotions in the sense that, again, I tell people this, I don't know that I'm saved because I feel good. I feel good because I know that I'm saved. In other words, you know, the knowledge precedes the emotion and the physical response. But yeah, it is an illustration that is used, an idiom that is used in Scripture, and there are others in addition to it, but we have that as well. The delight that the psalmist showed to the Word of God, the process of singing. If a man is happy, let him sing, and all that it goes. The thrill of the heart to the response. Even those phrases, the piercing in the heart and the pricking in the heart. That's not literal. It's a figurative statement, but it indicates again the response to the teaching and the preaching that was done. You would hope that it would be there, yes. And I don't want to demean someone that has a different personality than I do. There have been a number of times that I've gone and listened to preachers preach and they just break down and cry in the middle of their sermon. And that's an amazing thing for me to see, because it doesn't affect me in that way. You know, later on I might be affected by it, but not while I'm preaching. But I know what's happening to them. They're so overtaken by what's going on that it's expressing their emotion. The fact that I'm not quite as emotional as they are doesn't mean that it doesn't impact me anymore. But it is a natural reaction to these teachings that were given on this occasion. Let us go on, because there's some interesting points. When they went back and they drew near to the they went to Jerusalem to tell about others. They said in verses 33 and 34, they rose up at that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem, found the 11, those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Okay? And then they said, they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so here is a next section. I do want to make reference to the fact that he appeared to Simon. Because nowhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John is there a reference to Simon seeing him first. So the reference here to that, it's telling about something we didn't know otherwise in the accounts. Because it's not stated. Now, who is Simon? Well, that's why I alluded to that text in 1 Corinthians 15. Because he was seen first by Cephas and then by the 12th. Which seems to indicate that Simon, which is another name that was given because Cephas or Peter was given to Peter by Jesus himself. Simon was the name he was known by before. That's the reference. And so if you were to look to evidence, in my mind, the evidence that we're talking here when it says he has appeared to Simon in verse 34 is corroborated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 5 when he said that he was first of all seen by Cephas. Okay? All right, that's just an interesting thought that I thought was so there. Okay, so that gets us then, if there's nothing else in this section, to verses 36 through 43. Would someone read very quickly? We're almost running out of time. We've got a few more minutes. Someone read verses 36 through 43 for me, please. Tommy, would you please?
Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen the Spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do you doubt to rise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Heaven be and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones that you see I have."
I said 343.
When he had said this, he showed his hands and his feet. They still did not believe for joy and marvel.
Okay, so he said, "I've got flesh and bones." Verse 41, they still did not believe for joy and marveled. So he said to them, "Have you any food?" And he ate food before them. So it gets directly to the question, why might the disciples mistakenly believe that the resurrected Jesus was a spirit causing fear for them? Why would that happen? Okay. So basically it's that. They weren't fully aware of the nature of Jesus' resurrection until these things are explained and demonstrated to them. I will remind you that the Gnostics, they came up with this weird, convoluted theory that your spirit is separate from your flesh. The flesh is evil, the spirit is good. Jesus couldn't have been flesh. So he appeared like flesh, but he wasn't really flesh. He was only a spirit as he lived. That's where they got some of the rationale for their beliefs. So this would be something that, number one, you'd be afraid because all of a sudden a ghost is right in front of you. So that might be something that would lead to some fear. But they didn't have that full understanding. He had flesh and bones in that demonstration. I have no doubt, but it probably was visible to him, what was made available to Thomas in John chapter 20, the nail holes and the and the riven side that was present. And then he ate a piece of fish. And so we can know that the resurrected body is not merely a spirit. It is indeed his resurrected body on that occasion. So that gets us then to verses 44 through 49 of the text, where we are told that he opened the scriptures to them. He stated what had occurred was a fulfillment of prophecy. He opened their understanding. And I do think there is something providential, miraculous in this. Opened their understanding. I think it was probably more than just the teaching, but the teaching certainly had a part in it. This is what he told them in general. I had to die, Jesus said. The gospel was going to be preached beginning at Jerusalem. The disciples were witnesses of it, and they needed to wait in Jerusalem till the time that came with for their endowment with power. This is the question. What is the significance of Jesus' directions to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endowed with or endued with power from on high? The beginning of the kingdom is what we're waiting on in this particular case. It occurred on Pentecost, 10 days after his ascension into heaven. And the power to which it was referred was the power of the Holy Spirit that he had promised in John 16 and other places, and that now was being visited upon them. So that's the point to be made there. And then finally, we get down, and I could read Acts 1, 4 through 8 if you'd like to note that. We'll do that next week. And then finally, we have his ascension. And again, we just have a couple of minutes left to cover this, so I'll just go over it quickly. The final words of the other Gospels of Jesus shows his authority in the giving of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, in 18 through 20 of the text. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go and preach the gospel. Mark relates the giving of the commission and says that it occurred at the ascension, right before the ascension, and then he was taken up out of their sight after he gave that commission. Although, you'll note that a lot of the texts don't have 9 through 20, and there are a lot of individuals who deny that Matthew 16, verses 9 through 20, actually are a part of the canon. They will say a scribe put it in later. I don't agree with that. I think it is certainly legitimate. And then John finishes his discourse with mentioning of the final conversation with Peter, and John doesn't mention the ascension at all. But Luke relates it. It occurred near Bethany, or at Bethany, near Jerusalem. Jesus blessed his disciples before he left them. He ascended, which was an occasion for worship by the disciples. And then they did what he told them. They returned to Jerusalem and they waited, continuing daily in the temple, waiting for that power that was promised to them that would come shortly. And so the question is, what is the significance of Jesus' ascension into heaven? So what would you say is the significance of his ascension? Okay. Yeah, I think so. I think that's important. It's basically, I wouldn't say part two, but the next step of all of this. So I put a whole bunch of things here. And remember, I write the questions, and then it's been 11 months since I've considered the questions, so I don't remember what I asked the question for. But I'm always right because they're my questions. So this is what I intend from it. The significance of Jesus' ascension is that no longer is he one who has humbled himself. He did that even to the point of death. But now he is the one to whom we give all exaltation, all the knees bow on in heaven and on earth. So he is reigning in the establishment of his kingdom, which was only a few days away. It was the fulfillment of the redemptive process, the finish of all of his teaching. All the prophecies were fulfilled concerning himself. His work that he had came to earth was done, and now he was returning back to the one from whence he came. And so there is the significance of it. And so he was Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He was the Christ. Yes.
Just real quick, it also, the ultimate proof that what he was saying was true. Other people had died and been brought back to life. But nobody had sent him back into heaven and sent the right hand of the Father. That truly is evidence. He is who he says he is.
That's a good point. There are others resurrected from the dead, but they returned back to the grave, and he did not. And as the first fruits of death against of overcoming death and having victory over death, he died never to die again, and that makes him different. Yes.
We need to remember that he was dead also, the reason why he had to
die. Okay. Yeah. Mediation and all of that is a big part of it too. Yeah. Good point. Okay. Thank y'all for coming today. We'll pick up with Acts 1 next time. And start our study of the, it's 28 chapters, that'd be 28 weeks. We just finished 24. here, but there are 28 chapters in Acts, so we're about halfway through.